Thank you. It is a great privilege to be here with you tonight. And if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. As you're turning, let me say a couple of things. First of all, again, thank you for having me. It is a great honor to be here. I love your pastors. I love you because of your pastors. They've been a great blessing to me. Thank you for your many prayers for me last year. At this time, I was in the hospital, and I was prepared to go to ARBCA, and on Sunday morning, as I was preaching, well, it actually started, I figure now, about 9:15, but I'm of the old school. You just don't quit. You just don't complain, and I went and led in the worship and preached, and about 10 minutes before I finished my sermon, man, I knew something badly was going on. And I broke out into a cold sweat. I couldn't hardly breathe. I think maybe some of you might know what I'm talking about. And the short of it is, I'm in the hospital with a heart attack. And naively, I thought I would be out. The doctor did release me on Tuesday, and I said, well, I'm supposed to preach tonight over in Mansfield. Will it be okay if I drive? And he said, no. He said, you're going to do nothing for the next 5 days but sleep about 20 to 22 hours. And I thought, oh, no, I'm not. And oh, boy, I did. He was right. But thank you for praying for me. I bless the Lord for his covenant faithfulness to me. My doctor, my last visit, he said, you're doing so well, and he's a Christian, a godly man. He loves Christ. And we go, and it's just a great blessing to fellowship with him. And he said, humanly speaking, he said, we've done everything, you're doing everything. But he said, it's all in the Lord's hands, isn't it? And I said, yes. And he said, I think, humanly speaking, you have another 25 years. And I said to him, and I still mean this from the depths of my heart, I said, doctor, you and I both know that whether I have 25 seconds or minutes or hours or days or weeks or months or years, all of that is in the hands of a crucified Redeemer, a sure Redeemer. I'm glad it's not in your hands. I'm glad it's not in my hands. I'm glad it's in his hands. And I praise his magnificent name tonight. And then before I read the scriptures in Matthew 27, you know, Ecclesiastes 10:20 tells us to be careful what we say. You know, you don't curse the king in your heart. You don't curse the king in your chamber, for a bird of the air will tell it. And there's this little bird that flies around and tells me all sorts of things all the time. And I happen to know, we're here to worship our triune God, but I happen to know that somebody has a birthday today. A little bird told me. I won't call any names, but his first initial begins with Dale Smith. Right? 61. And he wouldn't tell me, but the little bird told me. And so you better be careful what you say. A little bird might tell me some things that you don't want told. So I rejoice that the Lord has spared your pastor. And he has however many years Christ has ordained for him. And I pray that there will be many and that he will bring much glory to him. If you would take your Bibles, I talked with your pastor about several things and he suggested this to me. And so after seeking the face of our Father, I want to bring this message to you. Matthew 27, I want to begin reading with verse 32. And especially single out verse 42 tonight and speak to you upon this heading. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Hear the word of the living God. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word and give us ears to hear tonight. And draw our minds from this fleeting, passing world and put them upon the glory of God as it's revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. What we have in this passage is a passage of the crucifixion, something that all of you, I'm sure, to one degree or another, are very familiar. But what we find here are some things that I find unusual. You know, at times, evil men, in their cruel scorn and hateful derision, can say some of the most profound things. You know, it's in accordance with what the psalmist said in Psalm 76:10, that God is able by His sovereign power to make the wrath of men to praise Him. Isn't that interesting? That the wrath and the vehemence of sinful and fallen men and women, God can make that wrath, that hatred, that anger and animosity redound to His praise and glory. And what we find here is Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, as He is being crucified, as He is suffering the agony and the shameful, painful death of the cross. They're mocking Him. They're deriding Him. They are teasing Him. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You said that you're the Son of God. You trust the Lord. Let God deliver you now." Mockingly, they speak. Jeeringly, they wag their heads. With no control over their tongue, their heart being governed by hatred. This is the state of all of humanity outside of Christ. Their hearts are not governed by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God. They're governed with hatred. Oh, they don't mind religion, but they don't want you to get too specific about it. Well, here in this passage of Scripture, we see evil men in their cruel hatred, in their animosity, saying, whether you understand it or not, some of the most profound things. You see, here is the setting. God, the Holy Son, as our brother brought out this morning, I marvel at this. You don't have to be with me 3 minutes and you can find a sin in me. But here they were with Him for 3 years, and as they're coming to arrest Him, He says, "Who of you, which among you can find any fault with me?" You can't say that about me. You can't say that about yourself. But here is one that for 3 years they were intimately acquainted with Him. They walked with Him. They talked with Him. They ate with Him. They slept with Him. They saw Him in every situation imaginable. And here He is, the innocent. And the wicked of this world are given free rein. God withholds His restraint, and they are allowed to do the unmentionable, the unthinkable. They crucify Him. And as they jeer him and as they deride him, we find something in verse 41 and verse 42, or verse 39 through 42, that I want to focus in on. Those who pass by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. And I mean, this is not a calm, passive blasphemy. They're angry. You can see it written all over their faces. Wagging their heads, the scripture says, and saying, you can hear the derision, you can hear the laughter and the mocking. You said that if this temple is destroyed, you would build it again in 3 days. Save yourself. You are the Son of God, you claim. Then come down from the cross. This is mockery. You know, when you see people doing this, and I allowed the young people in our church to snooker me and get me on Twitter. And I can tell you, there's this one person on Twitter, maybe she's listening, if it even is a she. She calls herself Pagan Grandma. And I send out tweets and I hit some controversial subjects like same-sex marriage and things like that. And boy, if I send out a scripture, don't give much, but I touch on something like that, man, I can tell you the responses are overwhelming. And here's this Pagan Grandma. And all she could do was mock. And I wrote her back and I said, you know, lady, I really feel for you. Because all you can do is mock, ridicule, deride. You can't give a reasonable and rational argument for what the Scripture says. And so because of that, all you do is mock. When you see people mocking and laughing, ridiculing and deriding, you know their argument is weak. Right? They don't know how to respond, so they ridicule, they mock. And here is what we find. Likewise, verse 41, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. They had to grudgingly acknowledge that. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. My friends, if he had stepped down from the cross that moment, they still would not have believed him. They would have sought to crucify him again. My sermon has two basic points this evening. And I want to take the words of verse 42, the words of these mockers, the words of these scorners, and try to unfold them for you. And my first point is this: others he saved. Others he saved. And they acknowledge that. He saved others. My friends, as you look at the scriptures, the Savior's entire life and ministry was given over to this saying. His whole life was given over to saving others. Christ could sum up his ministry with these words: for even the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for the many. Mark 10:45. And I could just take the rest of the evening just talking about going through the gospel narratives and pointing out case after case after case of where he saved others. Multitudes of instances could be given to you demonstrating his saving work. Blind were given sight. Deaf were made to hear. Mute were unable to speak. The paralyzed and the lame were able to move their arms and leap for joy. How wonderful it must have been to see this one leaping for joy. I said, I'd love to see some leapers for joy around. And yet, that's exactly what his life and ministry produced. Diseases were cured. Lepers were cleansed. He did the unthinkable in the eyes of the priest. To touch a leper would be unthinkable because it would make you unclean. And yet Jesus reaches with his sovereign and compassionate hand and touches lepers, and immediately leprosy disappears. Lepers were clean and people were delivered from the powers of Satan and the demons. dead, were raised to life. Three times in the ministry of Christ, He raises people from the dead. There's a widow, unnamed woman from the place Nain. Her son has died, and Jesus has the audacity to interrupt that funeral procession and raise her son from the dead. Lazarus, 4 days in the tomb, he stands there and weeps at the friend, at the grave of his friend, knowing that in just a few minutes he would say these powerful words, "Lazarus, come forth," and the dead would come alive and walk out. This was Jesus' saving ministry. There are three notable examples for me that stand out that illustrate what I'm saying, what they're saying, and what I want to bring across to you tonight. The first one is in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I love this passage of Scripture. Here's a man. He's paralyzed. He can't even walk. His friends are having to tote him around, as they'd say, where I'm from. He is on a cot, one on each corner. And they heard that Jesus was in this house. And they tried to bring their friend in, but they couldn't. Too many people were around him. So what did these guys do? They were quite ingenious. They go up on top of the house, and I love the way that the original language of the New Testament puts it. They unroofed the roof. And they opened up a space, and they lowered him down right in front of Jesus. And Jesus, seeing their faith, says to him, "Your sins are forgiven you, man." And immediately his enemies are inflamed and they're enraged. Who can forgive sin but God? And Jesus said, "I want you to know that I've done this, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sin." By the way, no other man on the face of the earth has that authority. No pope, no prelate, no priest, no so-called prophet, no one has the authority, but Jesus alone does. And so here's this man, and immediately when Jesus uttered these words, "Your sins are forgiven," strength and healing and health came into his body, and he gets up and walks away. That's the power of saving others. The second one is, and I love this as well, in Luke chapter 6, he goes into the synagogue. I think when you look at the narrative of it, Luke 6 in verses 6 through 11, it's a setup. On the Sabbath, on the Jewish Sabbath, Jesus goes into the synagogue. And here's a man, I think, again, from the original language of the New Testament, he had a paralyzed arm, a twisted arm. I have a friend that his arm, he was born this way. He can't stretch his arm, and I imagine that this is the way that this man was. And they had him sitting right down here on the front row because the rabbi was going to read the scriptures. The rabbi was going to teach, and it was a test. And the Lord Jesus looked around upon all the people in the synagogue, and he says to this man, he commands him to do something that humanly speaking was impossible. He says, "Extend your arm." Oh man, he was born this way. He can't straighten out his arm. But with the command of Christ comes the power to do it. And at the words, just at the simple command and words of Christ, "Stretch forth your arm," power comes into him and he stretches out his arm. Something unheard of, unseen. Immediately, they're angry at him rather than rejoicing. And Jesus, by the way, is angry at them at the hardness of their heart. And then the third is a story that I love. I love to read it. I love to rehearse it. I can remember after the Lord saved our son, and we were sitting there for family worship, and we were going through the Gospels, and we read this, and it was a wonderful, wonderful time. It's recorded for us in Mark chapter 5, that demoniac of Gadara. these backslidden Jews were bootlegging hogs. You know, they're not supposed to have swine, but they were bootlegging hogs over there on the other side of the lake. Jesus visits them. And here's a man filled with demons, countless numbers of demons. How many? We don't know. But when he is asked his name, he replies, Legion. And a Roman legion, a full standard Roman legion, was 8,000 men. That included not just the soldiers, but the rear reward or the supply train, the quartermastery, and so forth. Some estimate there were probably 6,000 soldiers in a Roman legion. And thus, when he says his name is Legion, they surmise that there were 6,000 demons in him, and probably so, I don't know. It really doesn't matter. There were a lot. And the man who is filled with demons, he is beside himself. He can't control himself. He lives in the graveyard. Who wants to live in a graveyard? He cuts himself. He can't control himself. He is filled with self-loathing. He cuts himself. He cries. They've tried to calm him down. They've tried to tie him with ropes. He breaks them. They try to bind him with chains. He breaks them. So powerful is the demonic forces that control this man. And Jesus comes, and the man sees Jesus, and immediately they run to him. They fall down. Isn't that interesting? We don't have to go around commanding demons, as we're taught on TV. You know, resist that demon, command that demon to come out. They know who Jesus is. They fell down at his feet. They entreated him. There was no this equal battle going on, you know, between darkness and light, this dualism. They know who Christ is. They know his authority. And they said, hey, have you come here to destroy us before our time? And the answer is not really given. They entreat him to be allowed to go into a herd of pigs, swine. And immediately as the demons evacuate this man's body and enter into the herd of swine, the swine not going to tolerate the demons. They kill themselves. They go over a cliff and mass suicide of the herd herd of swine. But it's interesting that here is someone that no one could do anything with at all. And yet, at the simple word of Christ, at the simple word of Jesus, this man's life is radically changed. I've brought this out before. To me, it's still wonderful. Here you see even his sovereign power. Jesus answers the prayers of these backslidden Jewish bootleggers. They ask him to leave the country. He did. He answers the prayers of the demon. Let us go into the herd of swine. But here's this man. He is clothed, healed in his right mind. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus and he says, let me go with you. And Jesus says, no. I find that interesting, don't you? He answers the demons. He answers the request of these carnal Christian Jews. But here is one that's been newborn, regenerate, made alive in Christ. And he simply has one request. Let me go with you. Let me be with you. And Jesus says, no. You go back to Decapolis. You go back to the 10 cities where you were born. And you tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion upon you. All of the scriptures and the gospel narratives tell us this one thing. Others he saved. Christ's enemies were forced to grudgingly acknowledge this, scoffingly acknowledge this fact. Truly and certainly, he saved others. His whole life was given over to that. But then the second point I want to leave with you tonight is this. Himself he cannot save. Is that true? I mean, the first part is definitely true, right? He saved others. There's no doubt about that. No question, right? How about the second part of this verse? Himself he cannot save. Reason with me. Is this really true? Can God incarnate, the appearance of the Almighty Himself, God Himself manifested in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, could He not save Himself? I mean, He could walk on water. I have no problem believing that. You know, when I was in California and I didn't think I would face it, when I moved back to the Deep South in Louisiana, I'm faced with Gnostics all the time. You don't really believe those things. They're impossible. And I said, that's the point. Right? Jesus is the Lord of the impossible. You don't believe He really walked on water? Absolutely I do. I cast my eternal soul upon that. I mean, He walked on water. He could still raging storms and seas. He's asleep on the back of a boat. Sudden tempest arises. The apostles are scared to death. Master, do you not care that we perish? He's asleep. He arises and calmly says, peace, be still. And the storm kisses His hand and bows at His feet, and suddenly there's calmness. I mean, He can control. I use this illustration. I live down there in Louisiana where Hurricane Katrina, I'm sure all of you have heard Katrina. And it was such a powerful hurricane. I don't care if they had gathered 1,000 preachers down there in New Orleans and commanded the storm to be still or turn another direction. God had purposed the direction it was going to go, and they could not stop it. But here, all Jesus has to do, He doesn't get up and chant some mantra. He doesn't say some type of incantation. He just simply says, peace, be still. Go to sleep now. That's a Blackburn interpretation. He could do these things. He could take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000. Just keep breaking it and breaking it and breaking it and breaking it. I mean, it's only a little. 5 loaves and 2 fish. And He could just, with the power of the Almighty, continue to feed and feed and feed. So much so that there are 12 baskets of fragments left over after this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, He could do that. I mean, He could raise Lazarus from the dead. But the words that they say here, He cannot save Himself. He could save others. He could do these wondrous miracles. He and the apostles are walking along and they came to a toll booth and they said, you know, we don't have any money for taxes. Jesus said, go over here and catch a fish. And the fish that you catch, the very first one, it's going to have a coin in its mouth. And you go take that money and pay taxes for you and for me. We're all of us. I can't do that. I mean, I live a quarter of a mile from the Red River. I've only caught 3 or 4 fish in my life. I mean, something with me and fish, we just don't seem to hook up. I couldn't say, go over here and the first fish you catch is going to have $1,000 gold coin in its mouth. Take that, cash it in, go pay our taxes. I can't do that. You can't do that. No one else, but He could. And now here He is on the cross. And with mocking derision and scorn, they begin to banter Him. He saved others. Himself He cannot save. Can He not deliver Himself from this horrendous situation in which we find described here for this in the Scriptures? Is He bound and powerless as He hangs there on the cross? I ask you that question because I want to submit to you that just as the first part of that sentence was true, others He saved, the second part is absolutely true as well. Himself He could not save. Really? I mean, he who could raise people from the dead, he who could heal the most monstrous of diseases, now he cannot save himself. Yes, I tell you, I submit to you, he could not save himself. Now, the real questions come. The real question is, why could he not save himself? If it's true, and I believe it's true, he could not save himself. I want to give you three reasons why he could have saved himself, but didn't save himself. He couldn't save himself because he lacked purity. And this is something that the world doesn't understand. Sin is the great destroyer of humanity. And sin is the great weakener of Christians. When we tolerate, when we nurse sin in our lives, it weakens us spiritually. It takes away our resolve to walk closely with Christ. It takes away our determination to seek to be holy and to be conformed to His image, the very image to which we've been predestined. Sin is the great destroyer of humanity. But Jesus could not save Himself because He lacked purity. He was perfect and holy in every way. There was no sin in Him. Mary never had to get on to Him. Some of us were talking about our wives and our children. And when my wife would say, Caleb Andrew Blackburn, boy, we knew that boy had done something wrong. Mary never had to say, Jesus, you better get in there and clean your room. You better listen to me. You better not disobey me again. She never had to say that. All of his entire life, he lived perfectly. Never once did he break the law of God. He knew no sin. He could not save himself, but it wasn't because he lacked purity. Secondly, it wasn't because he lacked protection. I love that passage that is given for us in Matthew 26, verse 53, just a few verses over. He said, do you not know? Do you not know that I could presently, right this moment, I could presently call 12 legions of angels, at least 72,000 angels, and they would deliver me? I mean, can you imagine what 72,000 angels let loose could do? You go back to Isaiah 36 through 39, and Sennacherib comes against Jerusalem. And he's mocking God, and the prophet Isaiah is kind of a little nervous. And he says, don't say to the people, trust in the Lord will deliver you. Look at all the Assyrian army here, and look at the nations we have conquered. And their gods did not help them. Don't tell the people to trust in their God that He will deliver them. And you remember the account? I mean, Hezekiah takes that and goes into the temple and lays it before the Lord. He prays. And that night, no doubt the Assyrian army is out there. They're partying. They know that Jerusalem is just a little waylay. It's just a few moments, we're going to have it conquered. They're going to be rotting in the dust. But that night, God sends, and the Scripture tells us, not a whole legion of angels. He sends one angel. One angel. And when the inhabitants of Jerusalem woke up the next morning, there are 186,000 dead Assyrians. One angel. There's an old mountain preacher where I'm from, Zebedee McDerris, used to say, and he stacked them up like cordwood. 186,000 were killed by one angel in one night. Can you imagine what 72,000 could do if their power was unleashed? Jesus said, don't you know? I could say the word. He could have called 10,000. Actually, you've heard that song. He could have called 10,000 angels. Actually, he could have called 72,000 plus angels. And with a moment, they would have swooped down and delivered him and rescued him. They protected him. Even Lucifer knew that. From Psalm 9, God has given angels charge over you. That's not to us. That's a messianic psalm. God has given angels charge over you, yet lest you stump your toe over a rock or a stone. He couldn't save himself, and it wasn't because he lacked protection. The third reason why he couldn't, another thing that did not hinder him, was that he did not lack power. You know, I've been at the point of death about three times in my life. I'm not trying to boast, it's just a fact. And every time, there was this stark reality, so clear, I had no control. I could not stop what was happening. I could not deliver myself. I could not bring myself out from the cancer. I could not bring myself off of the operating table. I could not stop that heart attack. And I know this, that one day I'm going to die, just like every one of you, if Christ does not return. And there is not going to be anything you can do to stop it. But Jesus said, and you go to John chapter 10, and he gives that wonderful story of him being the good shepherd. And then he continues on, and in verse 17 and 18, he says, the Father loves me because I have power to lay down my life. I don't have power. Well, I can in one sense, but I don't have power to take it up again, and neither do you. No man takes my life, he says. I have power to lay it down again, and I have power to take it up again. No human being on the earth can say that, but Jesus did. He couldn't save himself, and it wasn't because he lacked power. I think of that story in John, a little later on from John 10, John 18, on that evil night, that dark night when Judas is leading the temple guards to arrest Jesus. And here they come by the torchlight that they have in the night. And Jesus asked a question he already knew. He said, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And you can see, you know the account in John 18 verses 5 through 10. I love it. And Jesus simply says, our English says, some translations say, I am, or others say, I am He. In the language of the New Testament, it's ego me. I am. And what happened to these armed soldiers? Just the force and the power and the authority of His Word knocked them backward. Knocked them on the ground. And those idiots got up and went to arrest him again. I can tell you, if I was one of them, you would have caught me about 25 states over that direction. I mean, he didn't use a magic wand, didn't say any fancy words. He just said, I am. And with the force and the authority, but more than that, the very power of his word, they were knocked back. So I submit to you tonight that Jesus could not save himself, but it was not because he lacked power. He possessed power that you and I can only imagine, can only dream about, but never actually have. Well, then the real question comes down to this. If I am correct that he could not save himself, why? Why could he not save himself? I want to submit to you there are four reasons why he could not submit himself. Actually, there are more, but I'm going to condense them down into these four. One, there was prophecy to fulfill. There was prophecy to fulfill. All the words of the ancient prophets regarding Messiah must be had to be, of necessity, must be fulfilled. Isaiah 53:12, he would be numbered among the transgressors. He had to stay there. He had to be numbered among them. His lineage was, he had to be listed as died with these transgressors. In Psalm 22, verse 7, they shake their heads at me. That had to take place. Psalm 22:18, they cast lots, they gambled for his garments. In Psalm 22:15, these words, I thirst, he had to carry through with all of that to fulfill prophecy. In Psalm 69, verse 21, they gave him gall or sour wine to drink. And all of these prophets that spoke and had to go back and read what they wrote, wrote about one who would come, one who was the Messiah, one who was the anointed one who was the elect one who was the anointed prophet, priest, and king. Moses said, a day star is going to arise. All of these prophecies had to be fulfilled. So Jesus could not save himself, one, because there was prophecy to be fulfilled. But two, he could not save himself because of a pledge that he had made to the Father. And this is very dear to my own heart. It's what we call theologically the covenant of redemption. That before the foundation of the world, here the Holy Trinity sets in council with itself. And the Father says, and this is brought out so vividly in the Old Testament scriptures, it is ratified, it is clarified and ratified by Christ in the New Testament, but I'm going to give you a summary of it. The Father says, I've chosen an host of people to be saved. And in the scheme that I have designed, there will be a fall, there will be sin, but I need someone to go and redeem them. He turns to the Son, will you go and redeem them? Will you live a life of perfect obedience to the law that they will never be able to live? Will you go to the cross and die the death that is required because the wages of sin, which I'll get to in just a minute, is death? And if you will do so, I will uphold you. I will support you with my Spirit. I will give you all that you need to do this work. And if you do so, not only will I uphold you and support you, but I will give you a reward. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. And this wonderful covenant of redemption between or among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the divine Godhead. Jesus steps forth, yes, Father, I will do that. I will live for them. I will die for them. I will endure the scorn and the contradictions of sinners against myself. I will endure their lies. I will endure their blasphemies. I will do all of that for you. There was a pledge, a pact, a covenant that he made. And it was that pledge and that pact and that covenant that kept him on the cross. That is why he could not save himself. We're living in a day, and it's a grief to my own heart. I remember my grandpa. I don't know that he was a Christian man, but he used to say, and I can still remember him, he always wore a three-piece suit, vest, or waistcoat. Those are kind of out of style, but I like them. He always wore Italian fedora, always walked with a cane, and I don't mean to offend you, but he always had a Cuban cigar in his hand. And I can remember as a little boy, he looked at me one time, looked down those gray steel eyes of his, and he said, son, a man is no better than his word. And if you give your word, you keep it, or you die trying. And that stuck in my mind. And one thing that sticks out about the Lord Jesus, he was a man of his word, wasn't he? Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. He came because in the covenant of redemption, he entered into that covenant and he came to live on this earth in fulfillment of that covenant. And all of his roads went to the cross where he would die in accordance to the word that he made in that covenant. He would have done anything rather than break his word to the Father. And we Christians, our commitments and our covenants to Christ mean so little to people today. Can't hardly get people to go to church. Can't hardly get people to give. You can't hardly get people to pray. Oh, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. But their words mean so little. We've got it popular today. It's okay for Christians to lie in certain situations. I mean, there is such a thing, they say, as a righteous lie. Oh, really? Is there righteous adultery? Is there righteous theft? How about a righteous killing? How about a righteous idolatry? Our words don't mean much anymore. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. He gave his word to the Father before the foundation of the world. I will do all that you tell me, all that you require of me, all that you ask. And what kept him on the cross, why he could not save himself, was the pledge that he gave to the Father. Oh, what a Savior, my friends, tonight. You can trust him. You can't trust me, though I hope I'm trustworthy. You can't trust many other people in the world because their words, sometime or another, will fall to the ground, but his words will never fall to the ground. He was a man of his word, and he stayed there on the cross. And as they're mocking him and deriding him and spewing out all sorts of evil and malicious scorn, he wasn't moved by that. I don't like people saying bad things about me. I'm afraid I have too much Adam left in me. Somebody say something to me and I'll say, back to you! I shouldn't do that, but I occasionally do. And then I repent and I have to drive down the road and find them and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. But not so with the Lord Jesus, right? You can trust him because he kept his word to the Father. And you can trust him to keep his word to you. Third reason why he could himself was because there was a penalty to be paid. Again, we're living in a day, and our brother brought it out this morning. People think of sin so lightly. And then once they sin, they think that repentance is so easy. Have you ever heard the saying, I remember I talked to some young people one time out in California and they said, it's a lot easier to ask to get forgiveness than permission. And I don't know about you, but that just irritates me to no end. That is so ungodly. And they go and sin and they go through the motions of a repentance and think, oh, it's so easy. And it's not, my friends. Sin is damning. The wages of sin is what? Death. And true biblical repentance is never easy. It's the most humbling thing. And yet we think of sin so lightly. We think forgiveness is just so easy. And we can sin, we can do this, we can say a few words, and everything is magically restored back to the way it was. And that's just not the way it is. I can tell you why Jesus was there at the cross. It was for sin, your transgressions, my transgressions. And there was a price that had to be paid. A penalty. The law's just demands must be satisfied. And it could not be satisfied in any other way than death. I love the old... Some of you may have seen the old Pilgrim's Progress that was first put on film. I mean, I don't even think that was video or whatever. I mean, it was. But some of you may remember it. And the actor that played Pilgrim, you remember hearing in the background, the wages of sin is death, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, the wages of sin is death. And as he's carrying this burden, he's hearing this going through his mind, the wages of sin is death. Oh, my friends, it is. And those who die outside of Christ shall taste a death that is indescribable. And the only safe place for you to be is to be at the place where the fire of God's wrath, the wrath of God Almighty, has already fallen, and it's fallen at the cross. And there was a price, there was a penalty that had to be paid. That's why he could not save himself. If he had stepped down without death, then the debt would still be over every one of our heads. He had to pay that penalty. And then fourthly, the last thing, there was a people to purchase. There was a people to purchase. I love that in Hebrews 12. Who for the joy that was set before? What was the joy that was before Jesus? Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the suffering, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What was the joy? I believe it was the people that the Father had given him. The Father so loved his Son, so loves his Son, that he has purposed that heaven will be filled with people who are just like him, conformed to his image. And tonight, if you're a Christian, if you've been saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you have been loved of God before time was even known as we know it. And when Jesus went to the cross, my friend, he wasn't just dying generally for the whole world so that if they would do something, he could do something and everything would be hunky-dory. When Jesus went to the cross, he had a people in his mind and in his heart. And if you're a Christian tonight, you were there. You were there. And if he had stepped down from the cross, you and I would be without hope, without any salvation, without any mercy, without any peace in a hostile world. How ignorant the unregenerate are! It was not that he could not save himself. Instead, he would not save himself. He would not save himself. I guarantee you, if every one of us, I've told this before, when I was in college, I worked with these two guys, and their names were literally Frank and Barney. And one of them said to me, they called me Preacher. He said, Preacher, if you knew where you were going to die, would you ever go there? I said, man, I'd never go there. I would not. I would do, that would be the last place on earth I'd visit. But Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew where he was going to die. And it wasn't that so much that he could not, he would not save himself. He could have, but he wouldn't. My friends, why then could he not save himself? Because even there on the cross, he was still saving others. Bless his name. He was still saving others. The first part of that sentence, he saved others. Himself he could not save. Why? Because even there doing that, he was still saving others. Listen to what our dear brother J.C. Ryle has to say. Was he scourged? It was not. It was that through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was that we might be acquitted, though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was that we might wear a crown of glory. Was he stripped of his raiment? It was that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that we might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a criminal and numbered among transgressors? It was that we might be reckoned righteous and justified from all sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was that he might be able to save others to the uttermost. Did he die at the last, and that by the most painful and disgraceful of deaths? It was that we might live forevermore and be exalted to the highest glory. Let us ponder these things well. They are worth remembering. Others he saved, himself. He could not. He would not save. Let me just leave you with these thoughts. He could not save himself on the cross then, so that he could resume saving others now and in eternity. And when we understand the cross work of Christ, that even there he is accomplishing salvation, glorious to consider, is it not? But now, because he is resurrected, he is enthroned at the Father's right hand, he is able to save to the uttermost. One of the things that is encouraging to me at our church at this juncture, we've seen a number of our young people. Most of them can't remember the first time they came to church. They can't remember the first time they heard the Bible read. They can't remember the first time they heard the name Jesus. They can't remember the first time they heard a hymn. And they've struggled. I think sometimes it's harder for kids raised in Christian homes than those who are out in the world. I was out in the world. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. Boy, when the Lord saved me, it was... But kids raised in Christian homes oftentimes, I've prayed, I've done this, am I really saved? And one of the things that we're seeing is that God, by His Spirit, is working and regenerating our young people, a number of them, and we're seeing them confess Christ and following Him in baptism and joining their ranks in the church, taking their place for those of us that are getting older and soon to pass away. And it's a great encouragement and it's a great joy. And it's because of His work upon the cross. And some of you may be struggling to, am I really saved? I've prayed a prayer. I've talked to my parents, but so many kids think, hope, maybe, don't know, I'm saved. I want to tell you, my young friend, tonight, this Christ who died 2,000 years ago is able to do for you this very moment and settle the issue in your own heart. Trust Him. Trust Him. And then, believer, I marvel at the psalm where it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. That part of His atoning work purchased for us, not only our salvation, but grace through every trial and difficulty we face as His elect, redeemed, believing people. And it's so easy when we are faced with afflictions and difficulties to trust in others and doctors. And I thank God for my doctors. I have 3 Christian doctors that genuinely and truly love Christ, and they're a great blessing. But I can't trust them, ultimately. Your life is in the hand of the Lord Christ. In Him you've got to trust, no matter what your affliction, no matter what your trial, no matter what your difficulty is, because He saved others Himself. He could not save, so that He might purchase for you the grace needed to arrive safely in heaven. And then my last point, just by way of application, is this message not worthy to be heralded to the ends of the earth? Isn't this Jesus worthy for us to exalt to the ends of the earth? In your job tomorrow, at your school. And I remember when I was a teenager and there was a young lady who was a Christian. And we laughed at her, we teased her, we mocked her. And she was one of the most gracious, kind, compassionate people. She never got mad at us. She always just made me so mad. She'd say, "I'm praying for you, Earl." And I didn't want to hear that. And she said, "Jesus," she'd say, "Jesus is a great Savior." Oh, I didn't want to hear that. Isn't He worthy for you to make known, wherever you may be? Others He saved. Himself He could not save. May God cause us to grasp the fullness of this and rejoice in it for His great name's sake. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, we bow before You tonight and adore You that we, poor sinners, who have nothing to offer You, Father, on our best of days, we still need the blood of Christ to cleanse us. We are reminded as we read our forefathers that tell us even our tears need to be washed in the blood of the Redeemer. And yet You have given to us such a rich Savior who endured the shameful and painful death of the cross, who would not save Himself so that He might continue saving others. May we find joy and rest and peace in Him tonight. And may we, O Father, pillow our heads upon our beds tonight and rejoice in the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. O Father, we bless You. Seal Your truth to our minds and hearts. Cause it to bring forth fruit that remains for Your glory, Your praise, our good, and the rescuing of the perishing. And this I pray in the magnificent name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.